we're going to begin a series here, this first of the year. We're going to begin a series in which we're going to work through the New Testament letter of 1 John over the next few months. It's in the very back of the Bible. And if you grab one of our brown Bibles, we're going to start on page 1054. The rest of you can turn there too. 1 John is where we're going to be. We're starting a series today in 1 John. Most of the time when we look at a New Testament letter, we're used to them being written by a guy named Paul, right? Most of us are used to, when we look at the New Testament, if you just blindly picked a book, the odds are you're going to pick a book written by the Apostle Paul. And that's kind of what we're used to. But this one isn't. This one is written by the Apostle John. That's why his name is at the top. It's 1 John, or you might look at it and think 1 John, and that's fine. But this one's written by a guy named John. And if you were here with us last week, we talked a little bit about him when we looked at his biography of Jesus. He wrote, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he wrote that book too, that biography of Jesus. And we talked last week about the account there in John about the first disciples, which included this author, John. He wrote the book here of 1 John. And out of his followers, so I just want to remind you, out of his followers, Jesus chose 12 men who he designated as those who would be his initial witnesses, those people who would first take his message out, men that he taught everything that he could, everything that they needed to know to establish the church, to carry on Jesus' mission, to spread the good news that Jesus was the Savior throughout the world. He called them apostles. There were 12 of them, 12 apostles. And so he chose 12 men to do that, to spread the message. And John is one of those men. John is one of those apostles. An interesting thing about John, though, is that he was the last surviving apostle. He outlived all the others, the other 12, by a significant amount, to be honest with you. He was alone as an apostle for quite a while. He outlived all the others. Most of them, almost all of them, were martyred, were killed because of the message that they were spreading, that they were sharing. James, he has his own book, but James was one of those guys that was martyred, was killed. It was John's brother. So of his 11 friends, almost all of them were martyred and killed, including his brother, this guy that wrote this book. And in fact, reliable church history tells us that John, the author of this book, John himself was sentenced to be boiled to death by the Romans because of the way that he was influencing people and what he was teaching. The Romans sentenced him to be boiled to death, which sounds awful, but they botched it, if you can believe that. They botched it. And he didn't die through the sentence. And because of a loophole in Roman law, they can't execute a man twice for the same crime. You can't punish him twice because they already carried out the execution. And since he didn't die, instead they exiled him to an island off the coast of Turkey, a Greek island called Patmos, off the coast of Turkey, because they already tried to kill him, which is kind of crazy. On that island is where he wrote the last book in the Bible, Book of Revelation. But before any of that happened, before the execution, before the exile, before any of that happened, as John gets older, he had settled in as a pastor missionary with a church in the city of Ephesus, Turkey. We don't know for sure if John's letter was, his first letter was written to that church, if 1 John was written to the church in Ephesus, because he never, if we read through this book, he never really mentions who he's writing to by name. It would be a pretty good educated guess to say that John wrote this to his church, that John wrote this to the Ephesian church. That's where he went to serve as a pastor. That's where he was a missionary for quite a while. And it would be a good guess to say that he wrote this to the Ephesian church. What we do know is, though, that when John wrote this letter, he wasn't young anymore. He wasn't a young guy. He was at least in his late 70s, early 80s. And some of you are thinking, hey, wait a second, that's not old. That's still pretty young. All right. So he was young at heart. And it probably, when he's writing this letter, when he's going through this and thinking, man, I want to write this. It probably seemed to him like just yesterday, when he was thinking back, it was just yesterday that he was spending his evenings talking to Jesus. It was just yesterday that he had just arrived at Ephesus to come alongside this young guy named Timothy to help him out in his ministry. And I'm sure he noticed that a lot had changed in the churches since it started. Because it seemed like just yesterday that we were just planting these churches. A lot had changed, though, since that had been started by Paul and the other early missionaries, all of whom, those men who started these churches, that he's looking back at, all of them are gone, too. And John's the last one looking back and thinking, man, all the original guys, they're all gone. I'm the only one left. And a lot of that, when he looks back and thinks, man, it would have been just yesterday, a lot of that would have been encouraging, seeing how the gospel had spread, right? Seeing what difference had been made now. But there also are some things that we're going to find out concerned John too. Changes that he looked back and he didn't like. He looked back and he think, wow, man, it was just yesterday we were doing this, but I'm not sure I like this now. And one of the inevitable changes was that the new teachers in the church, the new teachers that were growing up and coming and being present and active in the church, they were second-generation believers now. They weren't the first-generation guys anymore. They're second-generation believers. They're kind of taking on what the original guys had started, and some cases even third-generation believers. They weren't original disciples. The apostles were gone, and the original disciples, a lot of them were gone. They weren't there with Jesus. They weren't taught by Jesus. They were taught about Jesus by other people, and they came to faith because of the testimony of other people who were witnesses of Jesus. So they heard it from someone else, and they're second generation now and third generation now. And on one hand, that's great. That's got to be encouraging to look back and see new leaders in the church, people coming up in faith and leading the church. It's got to be encouraging and exciting for John because the gospel is being spread and a new generation is stepping in. But much of Christian doctrine and theology and truth was taught and remembered by word of mouth. Paul, one of the other major author in the New Testament, had written his letters, and those letters had been passed around by churches. It copied by the churches that got them, and Peter, one of the other apostles, he had written a few, and those had been passed around. But when John is looking back and seeing these new guys take over, there's no New Testament. They're not standing up here preaching from a Bible, a book full of all these letters, and they're not teaching from that. There is no New Testament. Churches were lucky to have copies of a few of these letters. We're so fortunate to have all of them. But a serious effect of that is that some teachers, lacking documented truth and teaching, they were filling in the blanks. They were filling in the blanks with their theology, with their own ideas. They were looking at a couple of the letters, and then they were asked a question by someone in the church, or they were going to have to teach on something. And because they only had a little bit of what Paul wrote, maybe, or a little bit of what Peter wrote, they were filling in the blanks with their own thoughts, with their own ideas, and they were going, well, I feel like this might be true, or I think that maybe. And then they were teaching it though as fact. They're filling the blanks and they're teaching it as fact because they wanted to sound sure, and when it was really nothing more than them guessing. And we can't have that. When we look at the Bible, we can't base what we believe on I feel like and I think that. We need to base it on fact. And so John is looking back at the church and how much has changed, and a lot of it he's excited about, but he's looking at this specific thing and thinking, I don't like that. I don't like that. He's seen this happen, and he decides then to write first his own biography of Jesus to fill in the blanks, to help people know for sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because he wants them to believe in who Jesus was. And so he looks at this, what's going on, and he writes his first biography of Jesus. And then a few years later, he writes a letter. Presumably, it's this letter, and he writes it, we think, at least to the Ephesian Christians, because he wants to set the record straight on some important issues and teachings about the basics of faith in Christ. He wants to help his readers find certainty in their faith based on unchanging truth, not on feelings, not on I guess maybes, not on I think that if. He wants to write to them because he's seen this happening. He wants them to know, no, I want you to be certain about unchanging truth in Christianity. So he writes his gospel, and then he writes this letter to help us find certainty. not feelings, not opinions, but certainty and truth. And after all, the point is going to be here. After all, John would know. He was the last eyewitness. He was the last surviving apostle. And of anybody to write to them, John would know what is unchanging truth with Christ. And so that's why he writes his letter. And so we're going to pick it up in 1 John chapter 1. Again, it's on page 1054 if you grab one of the Bibles from the back. 1 John, and we're going to begin with verse 1 here. And so 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." So John starts his letter. It's kind of an unconventional way. Usually they mention who they're writing it to, but he starts off, he just kind of gets into it. And he starts by saying, "That which was from the beginning." This isn't the same. If you're familiar with his gospel, it sounds pretty kind of similar. He said something similar in his gospel in John chapter 1. When he started that biography of Jesus, he said that Jesus was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God in the beginning. That meant that Jesus has always existed as God, right? That's what he was trying to point out. But his point here, when he says that which was from the beginning, isn't that Jesus always existed. He's already said that in his gospel. His point here is that Jesus was the beginning of something. That he was the beginning of something. That he was at the start of something. That which was at the beginning. That which was from the beginning. He is that which was from the beginning. So we're going to keep going. We'll come back to that. So first, when John says "we," you see that here, right? That which was from the beginning, which we'll come back to, but which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. When John says "we," he's referring to the apostles, including himself. He's speaking, even though they're gone, he's speaking as an apostle with the other apostles' testimonies and words behind him, saying, "we." And he's including himself. It's kind of his way of pointing out that even though they're gone, their teaching, the truth is timeless. We're still pointing it out. We are still proclaiming it. It is still valid as truth. Even though he's the last living apostle, the other apostles and their teaching, the truth that they give is ongoing. It's relevant still. It's always current because, as John goes on to say, they are the direct witnesses. They were there. Theirs is the firsthand testimony about Jesus, which is important because Jesus is the beginning of something. Right? And they were there. He's the beginning of something, and they were there to see the beginning of it. They were there to hear the beginning of it. They were there to feel it, to be a part of it, to experience it. And so if I can rearrange verse 1, this is what John says. Everything goes back to Jesus. He was the beginning of all of this. He was the start of all of this. We heard him. We saw him. We observed the whole of his ministry. In fact, we touched him. We were there. And so John says, of anyone, our testimony, my testimony, is the most reliable when it comes to Jesus. Jesus started everything and we were there. And so if you're going to listen to anyone, remember he's looking at people talking about opinions and feelings. And he's saying, look, if you're going to listen to anybody, let's set the record straight. I was there. I was there with the other apostles. We heard him. We saw him. We experienced his ministry. We touched him. We were that close to him. So of anybody, our witness, our testimony, our words are the most reliable. You can trust what we wrote because we were there. Why is he saying this? He's saying it because his readers are in need of certainty. Certainty in their faith. They need a solid foundation that they can look back on and depend on and rely on to challenge and fact check these new ideas that are being taught. And so he's saying, you can trust this. I was there. I heard him. So depend on what I'm saying. Go back to what I'm saying. Go back to what my testimony is, what Paul's testimony was, what Peter's testimony was. And if what they say doesn't match with this, it's wrong. Because we were there. And so John starts by saying everything we believe, everything about our faith goes back to Jesus because he's the source. And then to the apostles, their writings, their testimonies, they're reliable because they were there. So what is it that John and the apostles proclaim? What is their testimony? What do they say then? Because they're the ones that we should go back to Christ. He started it. Go back to the eyewitnesses. They were there. They experienced it. They know it better than anyone, and they wrote it for us. So what is it that they testify? What is their testimony about Jesus? We'll start in verse 1, but move on to verse 2. So he says that which was from the beginning, Jesus, he was the one that started it all, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So first you'll notice that John doesn't call Jesus by name here. He doesn't call Jesus by name. You'll notice he calls Jesus, and most of your versions will have this in capital letter, and he calls Jesus the word of life. He doesn't call him by name. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you may recall this, or if you're familiar with John's writings, this isn't the first time that John has called Jesus the Word. He calls Jesus the Word in the beginning of his biography of Jesus. It's John's unique way of pointing out that Jesus was the human expression of God, that he was the expression of God in flesh. He was a human, but he was God in human flesh. But he doesn't just use his nickname for Jesus, the Word. We see that in his biography at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so he uses that, but in this case, you'll notice he doesn't just say he's the Word, he actually adds a description to it. Right? It's not just the Word in 1 John. He qualifies it. In our version, it says the Word of life. Right? He says that we're proclaiming concerning the word of life, not just the word, but the word of life. And man, I wish that we had a better way to translate from John's language of Greek into English without having to go into longer detail to explain what he was writing. Because if we were to translate this literally, it wouldn't make as much sense to us. But if we were to translate from John's language of Greek into English literally, it would either say the word, the life. He would say that this we proclaim concerning the word, the life. Or it would say this we proclaim concerning the life word. Which it doesn't give us very much in English, and so they try to help us when they translate it to the word of life, because it's awkward English, and so they're trying to clarify for us. But those two words, life and word, are meant to be tied together, not synonymous, but one thing. It's the life word. It's not really even an adjective. He's trying to combine two words, and it doesn't come to us in English the right way. To John, what he's saying is the word is life. Or to make a long story long, Jesus is life itself. Jesus is life. He says, this we proclaim concerning the life. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life, it appeared. The life appeared. We've seen it. We've seen the human form of life. Right, we've seen it. Life appeared. And John has mentioned this before at the beginning of his biography of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 4, he said that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So this isn't new, and this doesn't mean, what he's not saying that Jesus, he was, but this, his point wasn't that Jesus was alive. His point was that Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is life. And so when he writes it here in 1 John, he calls him the word, the life, the life word. Jesus is life. He records Jesus saying this thing himself in John chapter 14. Later on, Jesus actually says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am life, not alive. He's not saying I am alive. He's saying I am the life. I am life. And when John first introduced this truth about Jesus, he uses an illustration to try to help us wrap our mind around what this means, that Jesus is life. He gives an illustration to try to demonstrate its significance. And it's in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says that, so in Jesus was life. that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he tries to give us a way to imagine what he's saying about Jesus as life. And so the illustration is this. The opposite of light is darkness, right? The opposite of light is darkness. And when a light shines in darkness, it wins. I'm sure you've done this plenty of times. The power goes out. You can't see a thing, right? And even a small candle, when you light that candle, or even if you light the lighter, it's amazing how much you can see when you do that. That when it's dark, any little bit of light wins. Right, it makes things more visible. It wins, and the darkness doesn't outshadow light. Anytime you have light, it outshines darkness. It wins over darkness. And so, if the light is life, so now we're taking the illustration. So you get it. Light wins when shines in darkness. So if the light it represents life, so let's replace light with life. Then the darkness is the opposite of life, death, or if from a biblical standpoint, sin, specifically. Sin causes death. And so you have those two opposites, life and then sin that causes death. In John's explanation, though, Jesus is life. Jesus is light, and so Jesus overcomes death. Jesus wins. When Jesus is in the presence of sin, Jesus wins. Just like light outshines darkness, Jesus overcomes sin and death. Because Jesus is life. He's not just alive, he is life. It's kind of hard to wrap our mind around, so let me prove it to you. When Jesus was 33, one of his friends, Lazarus, died. Like, dead. They buried him. And Jesus was too late for the funeral. And when Jesus arrived for the funeral, it's 4 days after they sealed him in his grave, in his tomb. And they were not eager to open the tomb for Jesus because Lazarus had been in there for 4 days. And they told them, they said, Jesus says, I want to see him. And they say, Jesus is going to smell really bad if we open this. I mean, he's dead. But they did, right? So they open it for him, and here's what happens. It's in John. John records it. In verses 43 to 45, he convinces them to open the tomb, right? And when he did, he then called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And they've got to be thinking, this guy's crazy. There's a dead guy in there. He's been sealed in there for 4 days, so he's already dehydrated. If he was alive, you know, he's been sealed in there for 4 days, but this guy, I mean, he's dead. We know he's dead. We watched him die. He's dead. It smells. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Because of that, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, that's Lazarus's sister, and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. So in this story, you have life shining into death, and life wins, because Jesus is life, and life wins. And the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead is meant to reinforce a conversation that Jesus had with Lazarus' sister Martha. Just a few verses earlier, it's recorded in John chapter 11. This is what he said. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, this is the conversation that he had. And the whole reason he raised him from the dead was to prove what he's about to say. Jesus says to her, to Martha, your brother is going to rise again, Martha. So they're talking. He just shows up. It's 4 days after Lazarus died. And he tells Martha, hey, your brother is going to rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know he'll rise again. It's in the resurrection. We talk about it all the time. That's their hope. That's the Jewish hope. At the end of time, all the Jews will be raised. I know he's going to rise again. And Jesus said to her, no, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the life. The one who believes in me will live. Even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this? So Martha's trying to find comfort in the thought that Lazarus will rise at the last day because he's a Jew. And Jesus says, no, Martha, people who live instead of die in the last day, they live because of faith in me, because I am the life. Not because they're a Jew, but because they have faith in me in life. And then he proved that he was life by giving a dead man life. He said, I am the life. Let me prove it to you. Lazarus, get out here. Everybody knew this guy was dead. And the only way a dead man lives is because of life, is because of Jesus. And people believe this, right? It says that many people believed after he did this, which is why the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, because he was messing everything up for them, because people were believing in him, and they tried to kill Jesus. But look at what Peter says. Later in one of his sermons, one of the early church leaders, Peter, he says this to his Jewish audience. Remember, they wanted Jesus dead because he was changing things, because he was proving that he was God by giving life to people who don't deserve life because they're dead. He was proving that he was God, and so the Jewish leaders said, we have to kill this guy. But look what Peter says happens. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, the Roman official, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this, because you can't kill life, because life shines into death, and life always wins, just like light does. He said, you tried to kill the author of life, but we are witnesses that you can't, because Jesus is life. You can't kill him. Darkness doesn't overshadow him. He is life. He is the source of life. And because he is alive forever, then he is the source of life forever for whoever believes in him. That's what the apostles and John, as their last representative, made it their business to proclaim to the benefit of faith of those who would believe. They witnessed the revealing, the appearance of the life. They witnessed that Jesus is the source of life. They witnessed him raise a dead man. They witnessed him raise a dead boy. They witnessed him raise a dead girl. They witnessed him come to life after his own death. They've seen him. They have heard him. They observed him. They touched him. And they testified on record about him. They lost their life because of him. And their testimony to us, the reader, is that Jesus is the eternal life. In verse 2, we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. It was from the Father, and it's appeared to us. He's not just life. The word isn't just life. He is eternal life. Forever, he will be life. Forever, he will be the source of life. Why? Look at verse 3. So we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So John says here, there are a lot of people who are getting on board with this testimony, so that you also may have fellowship. We write this so that you also may have fellowship with us. There's a lot of people, John says, there are a lot of people who are getting on board with our testimony about Jesus. They're looking at our time. We were there. We saw. And they're getting on board with this, believing the truth. And John says, we want you to be on this too. We want you to believe this too. We want you to be on board with us and what we've witnessed, what we've said. The way that he says it is that they want you to have fellowship with them. That's the way he says it. And he is writing this when you read this. And he says, we proclaim to you so that, this is verse 3, so that you also may have fellowship with us. He's writing this to you. He's writing this to you. That is you. So that you will have fellowship with them. So that you, almost 2,000 years later, would have fellowship with them. What does that mean? What does it mean to have fellowship with people that were 2,000 years gone? Fellowship really isn't a word that gets tossed around a lot outside of church. Today, we don't really use the word fellowship in the culture anymore. Inside the church, we've kind of taken on our own meaning when we use the word fellowship. It's not really the meaning that's original to it. Today in the church, when we say fellowship, we usually mean hanging out or eating a meal together, maybe having conversations together. You know, make sure you fellowship with each other before you leave, right? We kind of turn it into an interactive verb almost. But when John uses the word fellowship, it meant actively sharing something together, and the nature of that thing changed you. It shaped you. It became the identity of the group. When he says fellowship, that you have fellowship, what he means is you share something that's so significant that it actually changes your identity as a group. It shapes you and who you are as a group. Outside the New Testament, this word referred to marriage. Outside of the New Testament, when they used this word, they would say that there was two people, and then they had fellowship in marriage, and their identity changed. Their relationship changed. It shaped who they were. It shaped who people saw them as. They were together now. It was a word that referred to marriage. The tie that binds defined the group, right? That they had fellowship, and they would express the fact that they had fellowship by their actions, by meeting, by discussing, by eating, by sharing possessions. But the fellowship itself was a state of joint ownership. We have ownership over the same belief, the same something that changed their identity as the partners. In this case, when John says, we want you to have fellowship with us, John is saying, we want you to share and take ownership over our faith. We want you to share in what we believe. We want you to own what we believe. We want you to let it define you, that you make it your own. Let it change you. Let what we believe, let what we have faith in, because we've seen it, because we've heard it, we've touched it. We want you to believe that and take ownership over it and let it change you. Have fellowship with us. Join us, because we're eyewitnesses to it. We know and have seen that Jesus is eternal life. We want you to share that belief and faith and let it define you, let it change you, because truly, if you share, if you commit to our faith, this is what he's going to go on to say at the end of verse 3. If you share our faith, if you commit to our faith, if you believe what we are telling you, if you become our partners, then that belief defines you, then all of us who share those convictions, we fellowship, we are partners with God, with Jesus. If you share our faith, if you listen to what we're saying and you believe that Jesus is eternal life, then not only are you partners with us, you become a partner with God. It says that you have fellowship with us and our, and this is not our, the apostles, this is our everyone. He says, if you share with us, then our sharing, our partnership, our marriage is with God, with Jesus. Because we have faith, then we all have a marriage with God in which we are heirs. Because we are, our identity changes. If we believe together, then our identity changes. We have a marriage with God. We inherit life. We inherit eternal life because we share with life itself, Jesus. And that relationship defines us. That relationship changes us when we believe what the apostles teach us about Jesus. And if that becomes your belief, John says, if you share in that fellowship, if you become a partner, then his joy will be made complete. Because that's what drives him. Now, some of your versions say, instead of we write this to make our joy complete, it says we write this to make your joy complete. And we're actually going to talk about why some of them say that and some of them don't. We'll talk about that why in the coming weeks. But the idea is that no matter what, if we share in that belief, it brings joy to those involved. It's what drives us. It's what we are driven by, the idea that you join in our faith, and that we then become heirs, become inherit life, partners in life, Jesus. So what? So what is all this supposed to mean? What are we supposed to do with John's introduction here, these first four verses? This. Becoming a marriage partner with God means that you inherit salvation from sin and death. Becoming a marriage partner with God, it means that you inherit salvation from sin and death, but that's dependent on what you believe about Jesus. He's the word of life. He's the word of the life. He's the life word. He is eternal life. It matters what you believe about Jesus because it starts with him. That which was from the beginning, that's where it starts. What we believe starts with Jesus, and we have the benefit of having men who wrote what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced, what they touched. But what we believe matters, and it starts with Jesus. He's the beginning. He's the source of everything that our faith goes back to. It goes to him. And everything that we need, everything that we need to teach us, to grow us, to give us certainty about what we believe, is here written by the authors in this book. That's the point. John is saying, you have everything you need to believe. You don't have to base it on opinion or experience or feelings, because you can look at the people who were there, who touched Jesus, who heard Jesus, who listened to Jesus, who saw Jesus. We wrote it down so that you would be able to believe and come back to this and go back to the biography of Jesus and read about him and determine for yourself, this is what Jesus said, this is what Jesus did, this is what the men who were with him said, this is what the men who were with him did and believed, and that's all that we need to know to teach us, to grow us, and give us certainty about what we believe. Later, John is going to clarify, clearly say his purpose for writing this letter. It's to give people certainty that their belief in Jesus will give them eternal life. He says that we're going to look at it in a number of weeks, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, later in this letter, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you do have eternal life. He said, I want you to know for certain, without a doubt, that when you look at Jesus and you determine, I believe that, and when you look at what we have said in these letters, in these books, that you believe that, then you will be sure and can know for sure that that belief makes you a marriage partner with life, and you will have eternal life. And that certainty will be found in this book, in learning it, in studying Jesus' life, in listening to the witnesses and what they teach about him. Our belief as Christians, we need to determine to make this true. Our belief, our faith is not based, it can't be based on feelings or guesswork or changing opinions or mere experience. If it is, if that's what we've based our belief on, if that's what we've based our certainty on, our belief on, that will leave us with uncertainty. It will leave us with doubt, because we'll be waiting for the next feeling. We'll be waiting for the next opinion, or we'll change it, or we'll be waiting for the next experience, and if it doesn't come, we'll think, maybe my faith is wrong. But if you go back to this, the men who saw, the men who heard, the men who touched, and then wrote about what they experienced, you can have certainty and know for sure that your faith is grounded and found in a man who started everything, because he is life that shines in darkness. We can be sure that we have fellowship with God because we share together a belief and a faith in Jesus, which you find in this book and its writings. And John wants you to read this letter so that you can have the joy of certainty. And so I'll encourage you to come back next week and the week after, because John wrote these things so that we can know and be sure, without experience, without feeling, but with certainty in truth, that we have eternal life. You pray with me. God, I thank you for entrusting to men to write down your truth, to be bold enough that they would speak your truth even when it was going to kill them, even when it was going to ruin them and destroy them. But they held their convictions and said, we need to be witnesses. We need to testify to what we've seen and heard, as Peter said, because where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We want to become partners in that, God, with our belief and our faith, and determine it to be true as well. And so will you help us in the coming weeks as we read to determine that we too are certain in our faith because of what we see, because of what we read, and the testimonies that we have in the Bible, and allow that to change us and define us and give us the hope of eternal life. I pray this in your name.